camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do." And now John chapter 1:14-18. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is of he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Hello, good morning everyone. Name's Jared, I'm the pastor here. I want to invite the kids up to the front, please. All right, good morning. It's wonderful to have you here with us. So I've got a few questions for us. I'll give you a moment to get here. And you can have a think about it as you're walking up. All right, so the first question I have is, on the shore by the ocean, are there lots of grains of sand or very few grains of sand?
Lots.
Lots. Very good. All right. what about in the sky? Are there lots of stars in the sky or few stars in the sky?
Lots.
Lots of stars in the sky. Very good. Is that right? Yeah? Yep. Clara's looking up at me like, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the Bible teaches us something about God's love in today's passage. It says something about his steadfast love, and that's talking about his covenant love, and that's love linked to promises. So you know how God made all of those promises in the Old Testament, and he fulfills them in Jesus? Yeah. The Bible says that that love that God has abounds, and abounds is a big word, and abounds is sort of like lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. But we would be saying lots and lots and lots and lots forever, because God's love is so big that we can't even measure it. Yes?
Isn't it better to say infinite?
It is better to say infinite. That's great. This is great. I was trying to explain infinite as a concept to the other kids. but that's great. yeah, so that's right. His love is infinite. That means it goes on forever. It's so big that we could never measure how big it is. And that's because of who he is. And that's our God. He is love. And, you know, his love is the kind of love where he shows up in the world. You know, in this Exodus passage, God shows up on the mountain, doesn't he? He comes down on that mountain and he shows himself in his glory to Moses. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and then he sees God's back. But God declares his name and he talks about his love. And then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up. You see, he's the same God and he's come to show us his glory. And the Bible says, like we just heard, that we've seen his glory, and that's he's come full of grace and truth. So remember that God's love is infinite, or it's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots forever, that we can never measure how great his love is, and that he loves you. He loves you and he cares about you, and that's why he came to save you and me. So shall we pray together? Yeah. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that your love is infinite, that it is so great that we could never measure how big it is. We know that your love goes the height, the breadth, the depth, the length of it is so grand and so wonderful, Lord, that we could never measure it. And we just thank you so much that that's your character. And we thank you that you've shown up in your love in the Lord Jesus to save us. So we turn to you, we trust you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, kids. And yeah, we'll continue with the sermon. All right, well, we're just going to pray before we begin, so please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. You are the all-glorious one, and we thank you that in this passage in Exodus, we see you reveal your glory. We just pray that as we look at this passage, that we would be struck by your great love and your grace and your mercy and your justice and your goodness. And Lord, we just pray that we would have
our eyes lifted to you, that we would be more and more in awe of who you are and what you've done, that we would see how your character is so beautiful and grand. And we pray that, we would see how all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So if I were to ask you, who is God, how would you answer that question? Have a think about that for a moment. And then maybe have a think about how your neighbors might answer that question. Who is God? Or people you meet out on the street. You know, some people might think, oh, there's some kind of higher power out there, but we don't really know anything else about him. Some people may say that they believe that everything is God, you know, that the trees are God and the grass is God and all the rest of it. That's completely wrong, by the way. there's other things that people think. People have these various different ideas about who God is, and lots of conflicting ideas in our world. But if you think about who God is, who is he? Who do you understand him to be? Now, fortunately, God hasn't left us to guess this. He's made himself known. He actually has spoken that we might know who he is. And that's what he's done in the Bible and ultimately in the Lord Jesus, to whom the Bible bears witness. You know, Jesus is God himself come to this world. And you might have come across some people who, when they think about the Bible, think of it as though in the Old Testament, God was some horrible, mean tyrant. And then, you know, in the New Testament, he's a loving and merciful, gracious God. That's also complete nonsense. The Bible is not teaching that there is somehow a big shift in God from between the Old and the New Testament, or that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. There's one God, and he's constant. The Bible teaches that he's unchanging. It says that I'm unchanging, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God is unchanging. He is not different. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, also worth mentioning, in the early church, there was a guy called Marcion who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different to the God of the New Testament, and he was excommunicated because of what he was teaching, which was to go against how God had revealed himself. The Bible amazingly shows us this grand, beautiful picture of who God is. You might find that, again, in our world, that you come across people who like to talk about God's love and only his love. And maybe they don't give a thought to his justice. And that can sort of make the way in which people deal with things like sin change as well and judgment, because they think, how could a loving God, you know, ever judge sin or anything like that? And you see that in some churches, people preach a gospel that has taken justice out of it and changed the truth of what God has revealed. And that's a terrible lie. At the same time, you see in other religions, for instance, where the emphasis is on God's justice and there's no mention of his love. There's the idea that, yes, God is a fair and just judge, but he's completely devoid of any love. That's also a lie. There are so many different ways in which people have tried to explain who God is, tried to answer that question, and it's fallen short. Because they're coming at it from a human point of view, trying to understand who God is based on our own thinking rather than on who he says he is. You know, the Bible is awesome for many reasons, but one of them is that God himself shows up and tells us who he is. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us to our own devices to try and work out who is he, what is he like. No, he shows up and he says who he is. And not only does he say it, he shows it. You know, in the way in which he faithfully keeps his promises, you understand who he is. You know, like for instance, if I tell you, you know, I'm really good at putting up tents, and then you go on church camp with me and you realize that's nonsense, you can see that there's that what I'm saying isn't matched by what I'm doing. With God, it's not like that. You know, he says this is what I'm like, and then he shows that he really is who he says he is. You can see his faithfulness. You know, he hears the cries of his people in Egypt in slavery, and he rescues them. You know, he says, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and all the idols of Egypt. And he does. This is the God who truly is. He's not God that we made up. No, he's the God who made us. And he's awesome. And he's glorious. And it's this God that we meet in the Bible. And this passage in Exodus 34 amazingly draws our attention to him and his character and who he is and what he's like. So the context of this passage is that we've seen the serious sin of the people of Israel. You might remember the golden calf that we looked at. I didn't, make one for us to look at, but that we studied in the Bible, you know. And the people had so quickly turned aside from the commands that God had given them to make the idol, to bow down to it. They were using the gold that God had given them from the Egyptians to make an idol to worship, sort of like manifesting a desire to go back to this idolatry that they'd been rescued from and this slavery. They wanted to go back to all of that. And they had this weird sort of festival that involved all kinds of inappropriate activity, completely dishonoring the name of the Lord. And it's a very, very serious passage. And you remember that it was very weighty. There were serious consequences there. You know, God wiped out 3,000 of the people. And he says that, go up, but I'm not going with you. And the people realized what a disastrous word that was, because how can they possibly go up without the Lord going in their midst? How can they possibly go and take the land without God being the one to give them the land? And so there's a very weighty, heavy point that we reach in just before this passage. A real sense of sin and of the weight of sin, of people rebelling against God, and of the judgment that deserves. But even in the midst of all of that, there's grace. There's grace because God doesn't wipe them all out. God doesn't go in their midst at that time because he would have consumed them. They would have all just wiped out. But God, in his grace, continues to meet with his people. And that's where we get to today. So if you're looking for a way to remember this, I thought of the context, the conversation, and the condescension. So Don Morling would be proud. So we just did the context. Now we're going to talk about the conversation. You see, Moses is pitching the tent, this is topical, outside the camp, though, isn't he? So he's pitching the tent of meeting. You know, we heard all of this stuff about the tent of meeting. Here's all of the provisions. Here's how you were to make it. Here's how God is going to meet with his people. And it was going to be inside the camp because God is going to be in the midst of his people. Here we now have the tent of meeting, but it's being pitched outside of the camp. So when you see in verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, just in case you didn't get that, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So just in case we didn't get the point, he's told us three times, the tent is outside the camp. And so you've got this kind of tension between a hope. There's still a tent of meeting. There's still some way in which the Lord is meeting with his people, but also wondering what's really going on here if he's not in the midst of the people. So in this, you've got this question of, will Yahweh ever be in the midst of his people again? Will the Lord ever go up amongst them again? And we're seeing hope glimmered in there. You see, the Lord is meeting with Moses. And you see in verse 7 there, everyone who sought the Lord. There are people who are seeking Yahweh. They want to know him. And so that seems like a big shift from the previous passage where it seemed like no one was wanting to seek the Lord except maybe the Levites. But even then, you know, with Aaron, he fell short as well. So you're seeing people wanting to seek the Lord. Verse 8, you see, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. People are interested. They're watching what's going on. Verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So you've got God showing up, his presence. He's showing up and he's speaking with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. People are worshiping the Lord. We've just seen people worshiping a golden calf idol made out of metal. Now people are worshiping Yahweh. More hope. And then I love this verse. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that a beautiful description of how Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face? There's an intimacy there, isn't there? I just started watching a program where Bill Bailey takes random comedians through on a pub crawl, and he talks about how when you're walking side by side with your friend, you can talk about anything, and there's an intimacy there, and that's true. Like, you know, if you go for a walk with someone, you can talk about all sorts of things. There's a real sense of being present with one another, and here we see it beautifully described as God speaking to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. There's an intimacy there and a beauty to that relationship. And again, hope. You know, to see those words is awesome. And then to see them in their context, you realize we've just had, is God ever going to be in the midst of this people again? And now here he is in the tent, albeit outside the camp, but talking in a very personal way to his servant Moses. And then when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So you see, even as Moses then goes back in, Joshua's staying there. So as you look at this, you see the first bit of the conversation, you're seeing it's intimate, it's personal, the way in which Yahweh relates to Moses. And then we see Moses plead with God. And we see many, many pleas that he makes. He makes requests of God. And he talks about in verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses is pleading with God. He's saying, so you've said to bring up this people, but you haven't told me who's coming. And also he's saying, you've said this. So he's appealing to God, who said, I know you by name and you found favor in my sight. And so he's saying, based on that, then he presents his requests. So based on God's gracious favor that he's bestowed on Moses, he says, please, in verse 13, show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. So there's a, if I found favor in your sight, at the end, to find favor in your sight, Moses recognizes that this is all dependent on God and his grace, you know, on God's favor, not upon Moses and his works. He's not saying, if I've earned enough brownie points with you, God, then please, you know, come up with us. He's saying, no, if I've found favor in your sight, if you've set your gracious love upon me, which he has, then please show me more of you. And that I may know you. And then he says, consider too that this nation is your people. And wrapped up in that is Yahweh and his promises to his people. You know, God has promised to bless them, to make them into a great nation. To, you know, the stars in the sky, there'll be more descendants than them. The sand on the seashore, more than that. And Moses is appealing to God. And then verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And that's, whoa, how awesome is that? God is saying, yes, I will go with you and I will give you rest. The peaceful rest in the land that you're longing for, that will belong to the people by his grace. And have you ever been in one of those conversations, or maybe you've seen in one of those movies where someone's asking someone for something and then they said, yes, yes, I'll do that. But they kind of haven't really clocked that. They haven't heard that the person said yes. And it sort of like seems a bit like that here with Moses, because he's like, if you're not going to go up with us, if you read in verse 15, he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. The gods just told him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses is like, well, if you're not going to come, don't send us out. And then he continues this appeal to God, asking about what makes them distinct is the marker of his favor, that the people of Israel are to be set apart from the rest of the world because they are God's people. And he's saying, how shall it be known, in verse 16, that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And so it's the distinction that is upon the people of Israel. Why? Not because they're cool, calm, and collected. Not because they're the best or they have the greatest army or anything like that. No, it's because of the Lord's presence, his abiding presence with them. And Moses gets that. And so when he's appealing to the Lord, he's asking for his abiding presence. Why? Because he knows without it, they have no hope. Without God in their midst, no hope. And the Bible picks up on that sort of language as well later in Ephesians, when it talks about people being without God and without hope in the world. And that's what life was like for all of us before Jesus came in to save us. But yeah, so when we continue on, we see the Lord very graciously say, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. You see, God is going to do what Moses is pleading with him to do. Why? Because God loves him. Because God has set his favor on him. And because God knows Moses by name. You know, I think I've mentioned this before. We've been to the V8 supercars a few times. I know some people like that. And my dad and I, we've seen Chaz Mostert around a few times. And so I joke that my dad's on a first name basis with Chaz Mostert. And and that's just a illustration of the fact that when you're on a first name basis with someone, when you know someone by name, there's an intimacy there. This isn't like dad's tenuous relationship with Chaz Mostert. Not that it's tenuous, but just that this is a real intimate relationship where Moses knows the Lord and the Lord knows Moses. But what's amazing here is that while Moses knows the Lord's name and the Lord knows Moses' name, here the Lord is going to make his name known to Moses in an even grander, more glorious way. You see, the context of this is Yahweh saying, I know you by name. And now Moses, who's heard Yahweh's name, like if you think back to Exodus 3, he's now going to hear more of who he is by his name. And that makes sense, because in the Bible, your name is tied up with your identity. And so God is making himself known in a very intimate way to Moses. And so Moses, hearing this, then makes a bold, some may say crazy, request. Verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. And again, he understands that God is the one who's going to go with them. And he makes a bold request. Why? Because of God's favor, because of God's grace. He can make such a request. And it's true for us too, that we, by God's grace in Christ, can with boldness approach his throne. And so when I was a kid, I remember this advert for this mobile phone company where there was this, I think it was a little guy, and he was walking around and he saw this other huge guy and he thought, oh man, like, you know, if only I could be on his shoulders. And then 30 seconds later, you see him walking on the shoulders of this guy, like sitting on his shoulders. So there's two grown men, but one's a lot more grown than the other. And he's carrying this little guy on his shoulders. And the tagline was, if you don't ask, you don't get. And it's just, this amazing, it's a mobile phone advert. It's not particularly amazing, but it does help you see something of, he's made a request and that request was then answered. Here, Moses makes a massively bold request. He asks to see the glory of the Lord. When you think about that, How can you get a bigger request than that? He's asking to see God in his glory. And again, the context is that the people have just been living in utter rebellion against God. He could have just wiped them all out. The presence of the Lord in their midst would have just wiped them all out. And now Moses is saying, show me your glory. That is a bold request, but he can make it because of Yahweh's favor. He can make that request because of God's grace that's resting upon him. And amazingly, God answers that he is going to do it. There's a very specific way in which he will. So have a look with me. We'll read 19 and following. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord in this passage has already been talking face to face with Moses. That's how he's been speaking to him. But now in terms of what Moses is going to see, as God is appearing in his glory, he's going to see his back. Because if he saw his face, he would die. That's what the passage is saying. And that's because of God's holiness. And even though Moses is one of the guys who would stand out as being largely different from the rest of the people, he wasn't a part of the golden calf festival thing, for example. Even Moses is unable to stand in the presence of the Lord on his own account, by his own standing. He can't do that because for him to see the Lord like that in his glory, he would die. And that's picked up by John 1 as well. Something unique happens in Exodus 34, something astonishing, where Yahweh shows up in glory to reveal his character. And there's the recutting of the covenant. And so now we get to the condescension. And I was thinking about how sometimes with songs you have such and such recut. Here we've got the covenant recut. And the cutting is important because that's often language that's used regarding covenant. You cut a covenant. And that there were often animals involved, or here there's the cutting of the stones. And so the covenant recut. And in this, Moses is to come up and Yahweh is going to come down. Moses is to come alone. Do you notice that from the passage? It says, we'll read the first few verses there. The Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 34, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Again, amazing grace of God. He's going to give them new tablets that he's going to write on. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. And so, you see, Moses is to come alone. There's not to be anyone else around. There's not even to be flocks grazing in the paddock nearby. There's to just be Moses there, because Yahweh is meeting with Moses in this glorious display of who he is. And I think as well, it's just helps us see that this is not to be taken lightly. This is not to be treated flippantly. You know, this is God in his awesome glory showing up on this mountain. And it's not the sort of thing that you just waltz on up without a care and not recognizing his awesome presence. No, and so it's very clear the way in which Moses is to come. And then Moses listens to the Lord's command. He cuts the tablets in verse 4. He rises early. He goes up on the mountain. He's taking the two tablets up. And then verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that description of the Lord descended in the original language is really interesting because the way in which it describes him descending is of him taking the humble position. And it's just awesome to see God put that in his word, that him coming down is a display of his humility. It's like God is the awesome, all-glorious one, and he is so graciously, kindly, willingly meeting with Moses here on this mountain. And so although God's glory is such that Moses can't stand in his presence, this is God coming in humility to this mountain. And he will talk more about that, what God coming in humility means in a bit. That's where we get condescension from. That's the word that I don't mean like, you know, you sometimes hear people being like, oh, that's so condescending, as though you're talking down to someone. That's not what I mean when I say condescension. I mean God coming in his grace to come to earth, essentially, to come down, to be with us. Now, who is this God? What is he like? And we've already spoken about how he's not like these false descriptions of God that we've heard in our world, where some say that God is all love and no justice, or some say that he's all justice and no love, and some just have no idea or think that he's, you know, somehow there but have no idea who he is. No, God has shown himself. He's made known who he is. What is his character? Let's see. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." That's verse 6, the start of verse 6. He starts with his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. That conveys his eternal nature, his self-existence. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. This is the God who is who he is, who genuinely doesn't need anyone or anything. He is the great I am. He is God. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's the Almighty One who rules over everything, who made everything. He is the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. He cannot be contained. He cannot be stopped. His plans cannot be thwarted. He is who he is. He does what he does. He will be whom he will be. And he's always consistent and self-existent. So if you try and think back to before the world was made, before there was us, before there was the earth, before there was time, before there was space, Yahweh existed. He's eternal. He's self-existent, not dependent on anyone or anything. And he goes on, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. You see, who is he? What is his character? Mercy. Grace. Isn't that a beautiful way for him to start this revelation of his character? He is who he is, and he is merciful and gracious. You know, if you're Moses, wouldn't that be a soothing balm to your ears? If we're us, isn't that a soothing balm to our ears? That God is merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger. Yahweh is not a hothead. Has anyone seen Back to the Future? He's not like McFly, you know, who's like, whenever anyone calls him chicken, you know, gets riled up and, you know, no. Or he's not like Biff Tannen either, you know, he's slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. Our experiences of people being angry, like we like rarely, if ever, see anyone angry without sinning. Most of the time we see anger, it's tainted by sin. So we find it difficult to conceive of an anger that is not sinful. But Yahweh is perfect in every way, and his anger is perfect, and he is slow to anger, but his anger is righteous and perfect and just, not tainted by sin. He's not flying off the handle. He's not mean or cruel or vindictive. He is good and he's holy, and his character is slow to anger, patient and long-suffering. And you see that in the Bible. You know, if he wasn't slow to anger and long-suffering, the Bible would be a lot shorter. You just keep opening pages and see more people sinning and God graciously forgiving, judging, but also forgiving and calling people to come back to him. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, steadfast love, I don't often talk about Hebrew, but the word is chesed. Feel free to have a go saying it if you want to. Chesed. Yeah, my dad likes the ch sound. Anyway, chesed, it's about God's covenant love. You know, this isn't, it isn't like love, like we often think of love in terms of, you know, maybe you're, who likes rom-coms? Yeah, like two people. Thanks, Carrie. And especially at this time of year, you start to see every man and his dog come up with the next new Christmas movie, a Christmas princess movie in Denmark, a Christmas movie in you know, all of these other different locations. And so it turns out that they're a prince and da-da-da-da, and now all of a sudden they're a queen and anyway, like they marry the lady and then, yeah, anyway. That's not the kind of love that we're talking about. We're not talking about some kind of flippant, hokey-pokey love where, you know, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you don't really, you know. No, we're talking about enduring, steadfast, covenant, faithful love. That's what we're talking about. That's what God is talking about. He's saying that he is the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the eternal one, the great I am. He is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And the kind of love that is his character that he shows to us is covenant love. Love that is bound and given in promises and in his faithfulness to those promises. So it is, that is what true love looks like. You know, if you think, what does true love look like? Look at God. God is love. And the love that he shows is a faithful love. Not a love that's, you know, fleeting, but a love that's faithful. And in his faithfulness, he is trustworthy and true. You can rely on him. And when we speak of this chesed, this covenant love, we see that it is an enduring love. You'll notice there how many generations it goes to. You'll see keeping steadfast love for thousands. You know, or to the thousandth generation. This is not love that sort of dissipates after a little bit and that's it. No, this is love that goes on and on and on. And you see that love at work in families. Like, not everyone who's here, but some of us have parents who've told us about the love of Jesus. And God has used that to impact our families. And some of us here, you know, may have kids who've been impacted by the love of Jesus. And you see God in his grace bless generations of people with the love that he's shown. Now, you'll also see that it says he's forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, that's a sort of all-encompassing definition of what sin is like. You know, it captures iniquity and impurity, it captures transgression, crossing the line, it captures missing the mark. Whatever way in which you want to define sin, it's captured by that. And it highlights how forgiving God is. Because for him to be gracious and merciful, he is showing us this great forgiveness. That's what he does. And it's actually flowing from his character, out of his love. Now, he goes on to say, verse 7, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so you see God's justice. You see that he is a just God. He will judge sin. He will deal with it. And in another passage, you see God judges those to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's clearly a distinction to be made between those who persist in the rebellion of their parents versus those who are rescued from that. But the amazing thing is that it's limited to the third and fourth generation. in contrast with the thousands of generations that get blessed with God's covenant love. And so you see here that God is just. And there's a, I think it was Miroslav Volf who said, I don't, you know, not that I necessarily agree with everything he says, but something he said that was helpful was talking about how for God to not judge sin would just be him turning a blind eye or papering over the cracks, not really dealing with the problem of sin. And when you witness or hear about the atrocities of what people do and are capable of, that is the idea of God ignoring that and somehow just turning a blind eye to people doing that bugs us, and rightfully so. He is just. He is perfect. He will judge in righteousness and holiness. And so he's not just papering over the cracks or turning a blind eye to sin. No, he is fair, and he will judge. The reality is that there is forgiveness for those who will receive it from the Lord, who will receive him, who will gratefully come to him, confessing sin and receiving forgiveness from him. You see, sometimes people talk about God's love and his justice as though they're opposed to one another. They're not. God's not like a pie chart where he's like, you know, a bit justice, a bit mercy, and to quote Led Zeppelin, a whole lot of love. No, he's not. John smiled. he's not like a pie chart. He is who he is. His character is such that you can describe his attributes as being one another. You can say his love is his justice, is his mercy. He's got no kind of internal conflict going on. You know, what's changing? Not him, us. Yeah, he's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's just. And if we were to stand before him in our sin, we'd have no hope. No hope at all. We couldn't do it. If Moses can't see God's face, how could we? You know, if he, who is a good example of someone who by and large was set apart from the people, and if even he couldn't stand in God's presence like that, how could we? And not just on the mountain, but in heaven, in glory. And so this passage is really interesting because it gives us a grand, beautiful picture of God in his love, in his grace, in his justice. And the question is, how? How can he be those things? How? And it's only in Jesus that this makes sense. Only in Jesus Christ does this make any sense in the ultimate sense. He's the only one who can bring this to fulfillment because he is perfectly just. He really genuinely does deal with our sin. Jesus goes to the cross to pay our debt, to rescue us from our sin. And he's also merciful. In doing that, he's showing grace and compassion and kindness to us. We deserved that, but he took it for us. And so only in Jesus can we see how this God, Yahweh, who is who he is, manifests his mercy and his justice and his love. And that John 1 passage really helpfully sums that up. Have a look with me. John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as you read this, if you've got Exodus 34 in your mind, you can ding, 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 bells are ringing, because seeing his glory, seeing God, seeing him who is full of grace and truth, that's Yahweh. And he's come. You know, he condescended to come to that mountain to show himself and his glory to Moses. But he's condescended to come to be born as a baby, to become one of us, to become like you and me, to take on flesh and then live perfectly and then die the death we deserved and rise powerfully, triumphantly, destroying sin, death, and the devil, and bringing grace and truth and healing to all those who will receive him. John the Baptist says, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. This is Jesus, yes, was coming around like after John in that sense, but he was before him. He's the eternal God. And then 16, we have, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And when you pull on the threads of Exodus 34 and you try and unwrap it, trying to understand it, trying to get your head around it, you get an awesome picture of this great and glorious God, of him in his holiness and in his love and in his justice and his mercy. And you're wondering, how is all of this going to be? How is all of this, how can it all be? And you see it in Jesus. You see that this man is God himself. That's the beauty of the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. That's what we're looking forward to in Advent, that Jesus is not just another human. He is God. He's the God-man. He's fully God and fully human. And he brings grace and truth. Now, maybe you're feeling like weighed down by your sin. Remember that Jesus brings grace. Maybe you're feeling like you want to kind of ignore your sin. Remember that Jesus brings truth. Let's confess our sins to him. Let's be open and honest. He's come as the light, and he exposes us that he might save us. So let's not hide in our sin. Let's come confessing it to him and knowing that he's faithful and gracious to forgive us and merciful to do so. Friends, we have a longing for glory in our hearts. You know, it manifests itself in different ways for us. You know, God has set in our hearts a desire for him in eternity. But through our sin, that kind of gets warped into a whole bunch of different things. And sometimes we might think, oh, I want glory for myself. You know, we think, yeah, if only I can get more acclaim, or if I can get more glory and rule and power and all of those sorts of things, we can warp it and make it about ourselves. But God has put that desire in our hearts for him. And so when you find yourself, when I find myself looking around at the world and thinking, man, I want that or this or the next thing, let's remember who we have in Jesus Christ, and let's embrace him with thanksgiving. For he is God, he is good, and he's done what we could never do in rescuing us and giving us new life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we glorify your name. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us, that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you are God, that you are good, that you are trustworthy and true, that you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands of generations, and who judges justly. And Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we see all of that so clearly revealed to us, how you, Lord God, are just in every way. You don't just paper over the cracks or ignore the horror of sin, but Jesus, you came to bear it on the cross so that you can genuinely and rightly, justly call us who were once dead in sin alive in Christ Jesus, that you can see us as blameless in Jesus Christ. And so we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We pray that anyone who doesn't yet know that or hasn't yet embraced you and the grace that you're offering would indeed do that now, Lord. And we pray for your mercy in that. And we pray that as we rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ, we would remember that you come, Lord, full of grace and truth, that we would come to you acknowledging our sin, grateful for your grace and mercy, and then seeking to have hearts that don't look for counterfeits and all these things we can find in the world, but look to you, Jesus, in your beauty, in your grandeur, and in your splendor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.